We are doing something today that not anything outlandish, but we're introducing our theme for the year. Every year, this church has had some sort of a theme to kind of think about and to kind of guide with. And this year, we've decided on the theme Hope in God's Promises. And I ask for the song to be led today, that especially Standing on the Promises of God. As kind of if you will, a kickoff song for that. And I think that song is very fitting for the idea. But when we think about that, one of our in our Monday Bible study that we're doing online, we've just titled the study Hope in the Promises of God. And we talked about the wording for the theme, and whether you want to call it hope in the promises of God or hope in God's promises, it's the same thing. But the idea behind it is that we have a reason to have hope. And I have described hope in different ways, but I think one of my favorite ways to describe it is I said if there's a difference between a hope and a wish. And there's an awful lot of people out there. I don't know if you pay attention to those kind of things, but the lottery out there. And recently there was a absolutely crazy $1.8 billion winner, and it was a single winner. And you say, well, I sure hope I wouldn't. No, you don't. Hope is something that's based on a reason to believe that it can happen. I've used the example. My wife, we've been married for 39 plus years, and she takes very good care of me. And I have hope of that I'll eat this afternoon. Why do I have hope? Well, it's a reasonable expectation based on the life that we have lived together, and the way she takes care of me, and the fact that I know that that that's something that's going to happen. I have reason to believe that God granting us the ability to live long enough to lunch, and I guess that depends on how long I preach. That we will have that'll happen. But what is that based on? Well, it's based on the fact that I know she loves me, and I know the fact that she wants to take care of me, and it's something that she's done for me for 39 years. And so there's a reason to believe it will be. It's not a wish. A wish is something that we say, wouldn't it be really cool if I could have that? But I don't have any reason to think it's actually going to happen. And so as we think about that, we recognize that there is a that hope is, from a biblical standpoint, is very different than the word that we use sometimes. So I sure hope that it won't rain today. Or I sure hope I'll, what that we use that word very loosely, and I think it kind of waters down the biblical idea of hope. So I want to bring that back into focus. I want to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to begin there at verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. And it's not a long reading, but it's a longer reading. But I want to read from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, and reading through the end of the chapter. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I want to start with something here, by the way. You're going to see the word hope, even where the word hope doesn't appear. This idea of confident of better things concerning you, that's talking about something in the future. Don't we talk about brighter days? And when it's 9 degrees outside, and the temperature, the chill factor is 8 gazillion below zero, we all say, oh, we remember longingly those days in the summer where we were saying, boy, it's so hot, I wish winter would come back. It seems like we're never content with the weather, are we? But we have that expectation of the future, and we have a certain confidence in that. So, the Hebrew writer, excuse me, is saying here, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And salvation is something that we look forward to. And the question is salvation, hear me carefully, is salvation a wish or a hope? Well, that might depend on you. And the reason I say that is because God gives us a pattern and a plan and a way to have salvation. And it is, by the way, a guaranteed salvation if we will do what His will is. But if you're not doing His will, then what you want for salvation is a wish and not a hope. because you're not doing what is expected in order to have that hope. So let's continue reading. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. An inheritance, this hope until the end, that there's something coming later, that we know that eternal life is not something that we have now, that this body will end. There's that kind of a smart aleck thing that don't take life too seriously, you won't get out of it alive. Well, that's a wrong way of looking at it. We need to take life very seriously because we will not get out of it alive. Same statement, just looking at it from the different perspective. We better be serious about it. The scripture tells us it's appointed once to die and then the judgment. Every one of us will die one day. So knowing that we're going to die, we have to say, well, what comes next? And we're talking about that hope, that inheritance of the promise, and the inheritance of the promise of God. Hope in God's promises is what we're talking about. Continue reading with me, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I want you to think about that. In Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is listed as one of those great sometimes you hear Hebrews 11, and I like the expression, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and Abraham is listed there. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and all these died not having received the promises. In other words, every one of the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 did not see the fulfillment of that promise, but it said they had faith knowing that it would happen. And look what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, in other words, God said, I can't swear on somebody else, I am the ultimate. So he swore upon himself, saying, surely I will bless you. Surely blessing you, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham obtained the promise. Abraham's promise came not in his lifetime, but the fulfillment of it came after his lifetime. But let's continue reading. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them and in all, and wow, let me start that sentence over again. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, two things that cannot be silenced, he said, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if you remember, just recently I talked about the bitter end. And, you know, sometimes we think of the bitter end as being a bad thing, but in the maritime world, the bitter end is literally the end of the chain that the anchor is attached to the ship. And so one end of the anchor chain is attached to an anchor and the other end is attached to the ship. And unless it's firmly attached to the ship is lost. And that's called the bitter end, where it attaches to the ship. And so we think about this. We have an anchor of the soul. Well, how does an anchor work? An anchor anchors in something strong, but it must be attached to something strong as well for it to hold. If the anchor held well on the seafloor, but then slipped away from the ship, no good. God is that anchor for us that will hold. The question is not will God's anchor hold, but will we hang on to the anchor? Will we not let go of the anchor chain, so to speak? Though we have this anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, within which enters that presence. And so we have that greatest of all hopes, the promise of eternal life through Jesus, based on the anchor that is Christ himself. The Bible contains many promises of an eternal home, and how can we really be sure it's there? That's the question. You know, when you watch on TV, and I love these advertisements. We guarantee weight loss up to. Well, up to means it could be this much or it could be that much. Up to means that we're not saying you're guaranteed to get here. We're saying up to that amount. Well, up to means what? It means, well, you could be a whole lot less, doesn't it? Okay, so as we think about this, when God promises us something, he doesn't say up to eternal life, but maybe less. No, that's not what he says. We understand that the promise of God is sure and steadfast. How do we know it's there? None of us gets to go and visit it beforehand. It's not like a hotel. Becky and I have done this when we've been traveling, and sometimes you go to an area you don't know. When we did our Circle Lake, Michigan tour for our 45th? What? 35th, when, 30, not 45th, we've only had 39, 30th, whatever it was, 35th anniversary. We drove all the way around Lake Michigan, but we stopped at a little hotel up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And we pulled in, and it, we're going, well, this looks nice. And finally, I said to the guy, he was talking about it, and I said, can we see a room? And he goes, absolutely. Here, take this key, go down, take a look at it, and come back. We walked in and said, oh, this is great. But we've done that when we walked into a room and said, oh, this is not good. Okay. So the fact of the matter is, we can't go and get the keys to heaven and send, hey, Steve, would you go check it out for us and come back and report to us? Doesn't work that way, does it? We don't personally know anyone who's been there because, well, for one thing, and I will argue that nobody's in heaven yet. Paradise, yes, heaven, no. And we can talk about that in another point. But the fact of the matter is, we can't visit it, but we can see it in Scripture, and we can see the descriptions of it in Scripture. So the Hebrew writer was concerned that a Christian would give up in Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm not going to turn to all these passages because if I do, we will be here till midnight. But in Hebrews chapter 2, he tells us it is possible to drift. You know why a ship drifts? Because the anchor doesn't hold, or because they don't put the anchor down. They're trying to be in a position, trying to hold a specific position to keep from running aground. And so it's very important that they hold that exact position. Well, we can drift. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that we can lose our faith. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we can come short of the goal. It's an interesting thing. The children of Israel were getting ready to cross into the promised land, but because of his sin, God told Moses, you're not going to be able to enter. By the way, I heard something just interesting the other day, and I'm still working on it, so don't take this too tightly. But somebody said, why didn't Moses get to enter the promised land? And the answer is, well, because he disobeyed God and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And, well, that's true. But let's also think about one thing. The old covenant, the law, could not bring us to salvation, and Moses was the lawgiver. He's the one who brought the law. And so it's been suggested by some that God, that in a very poetic sense, that Moses couldn't enter the promised land, Canaan, because that would be as though he entered the promised land by the law, and our promised land is ultimately heaven. Take that for what you will. I'm still working on that one. But the idea is that there he stood short of the goal, and we can come short of the goal. We can have the vision of the promised land. God paints a picture of heaven in Scripture. We can read in the book of Revelation about the wonders of heaven, and we can miss it. We can become disobedient. We read about in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We can become bored. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 5. And because we become bored, we let the things of this world take over. We can become lazy, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6. We can become willful. In other words, we take on our will instead of his will. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. If you want these passages later, ask me. I'll give them to you. We can become fearful. Hebrews 10:35 tells us that. We can become distracted. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We can become bitter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. So there's all kinds of things that the Hebrew writer warns us can cause us to give up. And let me ask you, in your life, has there ever been a moment where you thought, I quit. I'm done. I've had enough. I don't know how far I want to go into relationships. We have a man that we knew that was not a Christian and became a Christian and then lost his faith in a major way. And I remember with tears in his eyes, he spoke to me one day and he said, "Rob, I have never experienced the pain that I have experienced since I became a Christian." I get it. That sometimes what we have to, and he had come from a background where he had a lot of things to give up and a lot of people who were fighting against him and a lot of people who were throwing stumbling blocks in his way. And ultimately, they tripped him. And what happened was he said, "It isn't worth the pain." Unfortunately, that's such a very short-sighted view because he couldn't, he lost the vision of heaven. Like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, lost the vision of Jesus right there. But he took his eyes off of Jesus and saw the storm and he began to sink and then he cried out and Jesus lifted him back up. This young man should have turned back to Jesus and say, "I need your hand." And instead, he just let go. To counter this potential that we have to all these things that we've just talked about, the writer of Hebrews wants us to have confidence that heaven is really there. Go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. Full assurance. He's reminding us it's there, it's real, it's worth it. Don't give up, don't quit. But to have that kind of patience, we must first have confidence in the one making the promise. Have you ever thought about that? When I was a kid, we went to St. Louis, and my dad said, "We're going to go do the arch." And so we went into the arch, and we're watching, and you walk underneath it and you look up for 3 days until you see the bottom of it. I mean, it's way up there. 632 feet or something like that. It's way up there. And we get inside, and they say, "You can get in this elevator thing and it'll take you up." And that's how it works. It doesn't go straight up. It kind of goes out of the station and it goes up into the leg and then it comes up and it goes up until you get to the top and you get out. And I said, "I can't do it." And Dad said, "I'm not going to make you." But he says, "I think you'll really regret it if you don't." Well, then so they had some displays down in the basement, down underneath that thing. And one of the things that they had was a video showing that thing being built. And one of the most amazing things about that video, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but they can't build the arch starting over here and going over to the top and then coming back down the other side. It doesn't work that way. They started on both sides and started up. And the way they did it was they had these great big cranes that rode up, that climbed up those legs until it got to the middle. And those cranes were super heavy. And when they got to the top, the weight of the cranes was so heavy that it actually was pushing it together that they had to literally jack it apart in order to put the last piece in. And my dad turns to me and says, "Rob, do you think if this thing can support those two cranes, it can support you?" And I got in that train car, that weird elevator thing that goes up there, and I got to the top and I pressed my nose to the glass and I looked out and I had a great time up there because I had confidence because I had seen how the stupid thing was built. We can have that confidence in God. We can have confidence in His Word because He tells us. He doesn't tell us how He made dirt, He just told us He made dirt. He didn't tell us how He made fish, He just made fish. He didn't have to explain how He did it. We can have confidence that He did because the Bible says He did, and we can look out there and there it is. And there's so much evidence. He offers, God didn't just say, "Trust me." He said, "Here's the proof." God made promises, and His promises were not like the promises that we think, "Oh, well, that's based on interpretation, up to." No. God's promises aren't subject to interpretation. When He says something, it's going to be what He says. There are numerous reasons why people don't keep their word. Sometimes I say I'll do something and then I forget I told you I'd do it. Sometimes I tell you I'll do something and something prevents me from doing it. I'm hindered. Sometimes I tell you I'll do something and I get lazy. And forget and I don't want to, and my attitude goes bad, and I just don't get things done. But so what do? We make a promise and we bind ourselves to that promise, don't we? We'll say, you go to the bank and you say, I need money for a car. So they say, okay, we'll give you the money for a car. And they make you sign up a note that says you'll pay the loan. And it says, and by the way, guess what? If you don't pay the loan 1 month, you just, oh, Forgot. I got away from me. So the bank will say, okay, well, you owe two payments now. Okay. And if you forget to make enough payments, they'll send a wrecker to the driveway and they'll take the thing out of your driveway and they'll say, you don't get to miss any more payments because we're taking the dumb thing back. The fact of the matter is, we make these, but so sometimes, and I had this happen when I was younger, when I wanted to buy my first car, I didn't have any credit. So I went to the bank and my dad took me to the bank and he said, we're going to get you a loan. And I said, well, how's that going to, well, so the bankers was sitting down with me. He said, do you have a job? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, how much do you make? And I told him, he said, well, how much is a car? And I told him, and he said, well, I think you can afford that. But he says, we're going to have your dad co-sign the loan for you. And I said, what does that mean? And he said, and my dad said, it means if you don't pay for the car, we've got a problem. And I said, okay. And so the fact of the matter is, dad made the, he said, you can't do it on your own, but I'll co-sign for you. I bound myself not only to the bank, but I bound myself to my dad. We make promises. In scripture, a promise was called a covenant oftentimes. Go, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. In Ephesians, chapter 2, and there at verse 12, scripture reads that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Okay? So we recognize that idea. It specifies that there were agreeing parties, and it sets about the terms of the agreement and establishes a consequence of breaking that agreement or the benefit of keeping that agreement. And it establishes things that are reminders of the fact that that covenant exists. You know, we have a covenant with Christ, don't we? And we have a reminder of that every week. We just did it a little bit ago. That reminder is the Lord's Supper. That taking of that emblem every week reminds us of the promise he made to us and the promise we made to him in return. When we, you know, we talk about an oath, swearing an oath, like you go into court and they want you to promise to tell the truth. A sacrifice made to someone greater. That's why a lot of times when they have a swearing-in ceremony, they'll put their hand on a Bible. The idea is that we're submitting ourselves to God, saying that I will, by the power of God, make sure I do these things. And who could back up God's promises? Well, God himself, because there's no one greater than he. So as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, God backs up his own promises. We can see some promises given in scripture. There was a covenant after the flood that was made between God and Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And for the sake of time, we'll not read that. But we know that account that God said that he would never flood the earth again. And he promised it to Noah and to his descendants. And he said, didn't say there would never be a flood. He said he would never flood the entire earth at one time. And by the way, he said he would never do it by water. He does say that he will destroy the world one day with fire, but he says he'll never do it again with water. And no conditions were even placed on that promise that would make that promise void. God didn't say if. God says, I'll just never do it again. We never have to worry about the entire earth being flooded with water ever again because God made that promise unconditionally. But the promise of heaven is conditional. There is a promise of an eternity in either hell or heaven. And we can make that choice. There are commands given to God, by God, excuse me, to men and to animals, but they don't change the terms. If you go to Genesis chapter 9 and the commands that he gave to man, to man to go and subdue the earth and to fill it with people, and he commanded the animals to go forth and they were to fill the earth and that. But we recognize that those, there wasn't a specific contingency put on it. He knew that the earth needed to be filled. But there was a consequence of doing what he said, was that they would be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply. By the way, you remember what God gave as a sign of that promise? That he would never flood the earth again? It's the rainbow. When we see that rainbow in the sky today, we're supposed to think back and go, oh, not just, oh, isn't that pretty? And by the way, and I'm going to just say this emphatically, the rainbow has nothing to do with the homosexual agenda, period. And we're not going to let them take it away from us because that rainbow doesn't represent homosexuality and all the different kinds of people there are. That rainbow reminds us of the promise that God said that he would never flood the earth again. The result of that is that every time we see that rainbow, we look around and go, well, guess what? It's still here and it hasn't been flooded because he said he would not. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that he would be mighty and that his descendants would be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the sky, that they would be innumerable. You can read about that in Genesis the 17th chapter and verse 7. But God gave him some terms on that. God would give the land to Canaan, of Canaan, to Abraham's descendants. You can read that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. And God would make Abraham the father of many nations, Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. We think of Abraham being the father of the Israelite nation, and he is. But he was the father of other nations too. We think of the name of Ishmael and the people who came from Ishmael and that the nation that became. We don't even have a knowledge of how many nations may have sprung from Abraham. But only one of those nations was the nation of promise, and that was the nation of Israel. Abraham was had changed his name from Genesis in chapter 7, Genesis chapter 17, from Abram to Abraham. Remember, he changed Sarai to Sarah, and Abraham and his descendants would be circumcised as a sign of that covenant. There were conditions, though. God told Abraham to walk before him and to be blameless. Go to Genesis chapter 17. I've been kind of skipping through kind of quickly, and I understand that because if I didn't, we'd be here all day. There's a lot to cover here. But in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, we don't read the if-then statement here it's not directly here, but there is a sense in which we understand that if he does not walk before God and is not blameless in his generation, that the covenant would not be fulfilled that way. But we know that he was told to do that way. God would be the one who would lead Abraham and his descendants. We can read about that. Go down to 17, verse 8. He says, "I will also give your descendants, you and your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as his everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And we know that he said, and we go to chapter 10, and he talks about the circumcision as a sign of that covenant. So Abraham was supposed to walk before God in this blamelessness, and his succeeding generations had to keep that covenant. A covenant requires both sides of the party to keep it. If the children of Israel walked away from that covenant, they would not receive those blessings. By the way, God put a witness of that remind before them too. In verse 11, he gave them the sign of circumcision as a reminder of that promise. The result? Well, if you go to Joshua 20, well, let's go to Joshua 21. Joshua chapter 21, and let's look there at verse 43. This is a very important place to go. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he swore to give to their fathers, and they took the possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Well, if God can do that for Israel, don't you think he can do the promises that he's done for us and make them come to pass as well? Don't you think he can fulfill everything he's offered to you and me? What was God's covenant with Israel? Go back to Exodus chapter 19 with me for just a moment. Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to begin there at verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God gave that special promise to Abraham that his people would be a special people to him. But there's that if you will follow me, then I will be your God. If you obey me, then you will receive the blessings. And the flip side of that is also true. If they failed, then God would punish them. God would make Israel his special people, but the people of Israel would have to obey him. There were extensive laws given in the books of Exodus chapter, go to Exodus chapter 20 and go all the way through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And we've gone through that in our Old Testament study here and look at all the statements that were made and all the conditions that were made. Do this and do this and do this and do this. And if you do these things, there's this blessing. But if you don't do these things, there's these cursings. And we read about all those things in some of those places. There were consequences. The curses we can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning at verse 15. Let's just go there for just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning at verse 15. I'm not going to read all of these, but start with me at verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and set it up in secret. And my people shall say, answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and so far and so on and so forth. He gave curses if they did wrongly, but he also gave them blessings. Go to chapter 28, beginning at verse 2. Verse 1, now it comes to pass, if you diligently hear the voice of the Lord to observe carefully all the commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he starts giving the blessings. You'll be blessed in every city. You'll be blessed in every country. You'll be blessed by the fruit of the body. The fruit of the ground will be blessed. You'll increase your herds, your cattle, your offspring, your flocks, your breadbasket will be full. Your kneading bowl will never be empty. God said there are blessings to following me. Curses if you fail, blessings if you follow. And he gave witnesses to that. The witness, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26, heaven and earth itself. We know that the Ark of the Testimony was before them at all times, and in that were the law, and they had that. The result, well, Israel ultimately broke the covenant. Go, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings for just a minute. In 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 7, and we'll not read all the way through beginning at verse 7, because it goes really a long way. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And also the children of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built up for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree, and they burned incense in all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord God carried away before them. And they did wicked things to do what? To provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, which the Lord said, you shall not do this thing. They broke the covenant that God made with them. And God declared that that was evil and that there was punishment. And we know that, look at the history of Israel. When they were obedient, great blessings. And when they were disobedient, great problems, captivities and curses and different things that came to them. But ultimately, God said, this covenant that you have is going to be replaced. It's not going to stand forever. It's going to be removed because something better is coming. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all surely know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Where did that happen? That happened with the coming of Jesus. We recognize that under the old law, they had to make the annual sacrifice for sin, first for the high priest himself and then for the people as a whole. And now we have that once and done sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross. God's covenant with Christians is made that way in Acts chapter 2. And there at verse 37, after Peter had preached that great lesson, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Not go make some sacrifice to the high priest in the Holy of Holies, but make it to the high priest, Jesus himself. Give your life to him. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. And the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that's why you and I have that hope today, because we're part of those who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. We recognize that God has made that covenant with him between God and mankind. And by the way, that includes the Gentiles. Remember, he said he would go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Again, for the sake of time, if you'll allow me, let me just point to some scriptures. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, God said he would forgive man and give us eternal life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, he calls it a crown of life. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, he tells us that we are heirs of the kingdom of God. You know what it means to be an heir? It means to be one who receives the blessing of the inheritance. When my dad died, Steve, how much did you get from my dad's estate? Not a penny. Why? Because you're not an heir. How much did I get? Not much. I'm being facetious. Dad and mom left more than we expected. But the fact of the matter is, the reason I received part of that is because I'm an heir. I'm his son. So we recognize that when God tells us we are heirs of the kingdom, it's because we are sons. We are in that relationship. Steve is a friend. I'm a son. In Hebrews chapter 4, we get the promise of entering that rest of God, that greatest of all rest, that eternal rest. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the promise of an eternal inheritance. You know what? No matter how much money you get in an estate, it can all be spent like that, can it? There's things that we got some money from mom and dad's estate, and we spent some of it. And that money that's spent is gone. But this promise of eternal life, God doesn't say, well, I'll give you something that'll be gone in 5 minutes. He said, no, it'll be eternal in nature. And 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are part of the partakers of the divine nature of God. By the way, that goes all the way back to Genesis 1:26, where God said, let us make man in our image. That image was that spiritual image of God, not this physical image, but the spiritual image of God. And I want you to go with me to the book of 2 Peter, because I love this one here. And not that I don't love these others, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We don't have to worry about this earth. It's going to be gone, but he's going to give us something so much better. It'll be new and better and beautiful and incorruptible. And that's the hope and the promise that we have to look forward to. But there's conditions. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If they said, nah, we don't want that. Sorry, you don't get the promise then. And there's consequences to receive that gift. By the way, remember it says the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people want to make that miraculous gifts, but we know miraculous gifts have ceased. There's a certain time period in Scripture where we see the conference of miraculous gifts, but that ceases even during Scripture. So certainly it's gone today. And by the way, the only ones who could confer the gifts of the Holy Spirit were the apostles themselves. We only see Jesus gave them to the apostles put those on men, but we don't see man giving it to other men, only apostles. So unless there's some living apostles, there's no way to receive those miraculous gifts. So what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The revelation of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, beginning. In him you also trusted, and after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praises of his glory. Jesus purchased us through his blood. The Holy Spirit seals that. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive today. Let me tell you something. God keeps his word. Why did God bother making oaths and covenants? Well, if you would, very quickly to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and there at verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, he's talking about oaths and those kind of things. Thus, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath that by two immutable things it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who fled to refuge to lay hold of hope set before us. We recognize that God made those covenants to show his people what the promise was all about, to demonstrate his unchangeable purpose and to give us that solid hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. We talk of faith, and when we talk of faith, we're talking about people who showed confidence in God's promise. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read that great hall of fame of faith of all those people who did what God told them to do, assured of having received, or that they would receive those promises. In Romans chapter 4, we're told that Abraham believed God and was made stronger as a result. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24, we see that Joseph knew it was God who would bring out his family out of Israel. When his brothers came to him, he says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." And David knew the words of the Lord were true in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go to Titus chapter 1. Oops, I went to 1 Timothy. Go to Titus chapter 1 and read with me verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with all godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The scripture tells us that we were chosen for salvation in Christ even before the foundations of the earth were laid. The promise of salvation is eternal. The promise of salvation is eternal. The promise of salvation is given to you and me. All of God's promises are yes, and they always happen. Because, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, God is faithful. But I want you to go back and read with me one more verse, Hebrews chapter 11. And there at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have the promises. We have the terms. The question is not what are the promises and what are the terms. The question is, will you accept those terms? Because if you deny those terms, there's no hope. But if you accept the terms, then we have hope in God's promises. Christ died to cleanse for himself a special people. Will you be one of them? The song of invitation says, are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Think about that while we stand and sing.